That was great. Thank you very much, Tracy and team. Church family, so great to be with you today. Love you guys. And we are going to begin a series on the book of Revelation. And last evening at our worship arts celebration, Riley asked me, why Revelation? Well, two reasons. Number one, at the beginning of January, I started the year at a prayer retreat in Abbotsford at the Mark Center. And as I was there, I felt from the Lord two words, and those two words were deep discipleship. Call the family of God to deep discipleship in 2024. Call Grace Pointers to deep discipleship. And in the book of Revelation, we indeed have that. And so we're going to walk through the book of Revelation, every chapter, every verse, even the difficult ones, even the ones we want to avoid, even the confusing ones. There was a survey done of North American churchgoers and asked the question, what book of the Bible would you most want the pastor to preach from? Number one answer, the book of Revelation. Survey was done of pastors, asked what book of the Bible do you least want to preach from? The book of Revelation. It's a controversial book. It has many strange and weird parts. Some of it may even be offensive to us. I had mentioned to Pastor Danny a couple weeks ago, or it might have been, when we met for lunch, and then last week to Paul Buckley at Church on the Fifth, and I mentioned I'm preaching from Revelation, and they both had the same response. They said, boy, that's brave of you. Now, they said the word brave, but the tone of the voice was more like, that's crazy of you. It is a letter with strange and frightening imagery. We meet a man with a face with eyes like fire. We encounter strange creatures who are weird combinations of different animals. There's strange numbers with unusual meetings, 666, 144,000. There are fearful images like the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the destruction that they bring. There are warfare images like blood being as high as a horse's bridle. And at one point, the moon looks like blood in the book. Then there are the antagonists in the book. There's the beast on the land. And then there's another beast that emerges from the sea. And then they are controlled by this central antagonist, the dragon. And these creatures, they cooperate with one another towards the destruction of God's people. And they got multiple horns, multiple heads. And the central figure in the book is the lamb. You say, oh, that's good. Well, but it's a lamb with seven eyes. In spite of this strange imagery, the book of Revelation is a book for our times. It gives us a vision of Jesus and calls us to deeper discipleship in the times we are living in now and in the future. The book of Revelation speaks of war, and we are living in days of war. Every day we see the tragic unfolding of what's happening in the Middle East. And it's been more than 2 years since Russia invaded Ukraine. And John the seer sees in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, locusts. He describes them as locusts. What are those? Could those potentially be the Russian helicopters that invaded Ukraine 2 years ago? I'm not saying they are. I'm just raising the question, and I'm saying that the book speaks to the times we're living in. And how does Russia relate to the Middle East and the end of the world? You know, you look at a map and you see Moscow almost directly north of Jerusalem. Is Russia the bear in the book of Revelation? The bear that comes from the north? I'm not saying that they are. I'm just saying the book speaks to our times. Think of what happened a couple weeks ago with Russia's recent murder of a well-known Christian, the opposition leader there. Is this a sign of the times, of the future times? You might think, well, that's over in the Soviet Union. That's in Russia. We're safe here in North America. But are we? You might think, well, we have different government over here than they do there. Have you heard there's an American election happening this year? Anybody heard about that? You know, Do you remember what happened the last time in that American election? The events of January 6th? Now, I'm not making a political statement, and I don't know who's going to win the November election for president. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. In fact, I work for a not-for-profit, you know? But I think I can confidently say that whoever wins or whoever loses the U.S. presidential election or down the ballot votes will claim that the election was rigged, fixed, or stolen. And their side will riot, perhaps incite violence, because of this loss. And it is this way, is liberal democracy ending in North America, heading towards fascism? How many of you, when you were in high school, you read the book 1984? Okay, how many of you? Many of us read 1984. I read that when I was in high school. My daughter, who just completed high school recently, she also read that book. Evidently, it has lasted the test of time. And you recall those rooms, you know, Winston's room, our apartment, being bugged with those telescreens, similar to my iPad here, you know? So the government could listen in on them. And we've all heard stories of totalitarian governments, whether in Russia or the Eastern Bloc or Asia, Middle East, around the world, spying on people in their homes. We've heard in the last few years around the Chinese government and the social credit scores as they have video surveillance of their citizens. And you might think, well, I'm so glad I don't live under those regimes. Well, just hold on. What about our devices that we have now? Hey, Siri, order Tracy Baker a golden necklace. Yeah.
Okay, I found this on the web.
Okay, okay. You know, it suddenly is listening in on us, you know? Hey, Alexa, order Greg Baker a new pink Fender guitar, you know? We've got our smart speakers and our devices. What about today's digital surveillance that is happening by big business? We have hard totalitarianism in places like China and Russia, but what about a future soft totalitarianism for us in the West? A totalitarianism that will appeal to our comfort. You know, this company, Apple, they currently have more money than 2/3 of the governments in our world. You know, in 1984, there was the spies and the informants that the government had. And of course, that is true in much of the world where there are, you know, fascist governments. But today, we're being spied on, right? They know information about all of us. And how does this digital surveillance that's happening to all of us relate to the buying and selling of goods that's talked about in relation to the number 666 in the book of Revelation? And how does it relate to governments around the world, including our government, doing a survey asking about a central digital currency? Now, there's more I could say, but I'll stop because you'll think I need a tinfoil hat pretty soon. And I'm not trying to scare anyone. And I certainly don't want to read into the book of Revelation more than what is written there, because that's an easy tendency to do. So many cults, you know, read into the book of Revelation. One famous example would be Dave Koresh there in Waco, Texas, and the massive loss of life that happened there. And it's easy to do that. When I was at the Mark Center for my prayer retreat, and like I said, I heard those words, deep discipleship, I went over to House of James, a Christian bookstore there, to see what kind of books they're out on the book of Revelation. And sure enough, I saw one there called The Trump Prophecies. I thought, who could write a whole book about Donald Trump? Because I've read the book of Revelation now, you know, a number of times for myself and three times now in preparation for this series. And I don't see his name mentioned at all here in this book. And no doubt there's a lot of speculation in that book and books like it, which are popular in our culture. So I want you to get into the book of Revelation, to read it for yourself, you know? And so bring a Bible on Sundays or open the sermon notes, read the chapter or chapters ahead of time and get into the book. Now, if you're looking, perhaps you've tried reading the book of Revelation before and it starts out well and then it gets really confusing by chapter 6 and you've kind of given up. If you're looking for a book to kind of assist you in reading, two I would recommend would be Paul Spilsbury's The Throne, the Lamb, and the Dragon, which he kind of does an overview of sort of the themes that are in the book of Revelation. Or Daryl Johnson's book, Discipleship on the Edge. And that book goes through it chapter by chapter. In fact, I just was talking to Marvin before the service, and he said, I'm reading that now. And so those would be two recommendations for you. I want us to be people of courage in the face of whatever popular culture or society or big corporations, whatever the world may throw at us. That we are people who walk deeply with Jesus and not afraid to follow him as our Savior, no matter what the empire asks of us, even if it costs us our life, to follow him in deep discipleship. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Lord, I just pray that you would take your word and you would speak it. Thank you for the promise of blessing here. For those of us who read and hear it, we're looking for that blessing from you. Amen. Okay, in this first section of Revelation, we see three initial facts about the book. Number one is that the Revelation is a letter. This is a letter. It's the longest letter that's in the Bible. It's not the longest book that's in the Bible, but it's the longest letter that's in the Bible. Therefore, in order to understand Revelation, we need to see it as a letter and understand it in that context. So verse 4, we have the author, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So John is the author, and he's writing to these seven churches. Now, tradition has taken this John to be John, the disciple of Jesus, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as this book, Revelation. He's a pastor, he's a prophet, he's a letter writer. And the recipients there are these seven churches, which we will talk about as we get to chapter 2 and 3. Now, the number 7 will appear regularly in the book of Revelation, and that number signifies completeness or wholeness. And so that this letter was written on a scroll to these seven churches. It would be passed around to those seven churches. It was a circular letter. And the first church that's listed there in Revelation chapter 2 is the church at Ephesus. Now, tradition tells us that John was the pastor of this church at Ephesus. So he would be well acquainted with these churches in this region. And so we want to read the book of Revelation, not just as a futuristic document, but more so as a historical document, and put it in its historical context. Because otherwise, to separate it from its historical context and suddenly just look at, okay, what's the latest from big tech, or what's the latest from governments around the world, or what's happening in the Middle East, or what's happening with Russia, is just to remove it from its historicity. The book of Revelation was written to a specific group of people, these seven churches in Asia, by a specific person, John, in a specific time in history to meet a specific need. So what is the time period in history? Well, there's two dominant theories. One option is that it was written just after Nero's death. In Revelation chapter 17, it talks about five kings. Five fallen kings, which may refer to the five Roman emperors, with Nero being the one that just passed away. And Nero was no friend of Christians. He, did all sorts of violence towards Christians. And following his death, there was a great upheaval, which may relate to the visions that John sees in his book. That's one theory. A more dominantly accepted option by scholars is that it was written at the end of the first century during the reign of Domitian. And this would put it about mid-90s AD. Christians are under intense pressure during his reign to participate in the imperial cult, a form of state religion that they had at this time, which the emperor, Domitian, he designated himself as the Lord and God and asked that his Roman officials call him that. He changed the name of the empire to the Eternal Empire, and he called himself the Everlasting King. And so all citizens, all subjects were required to go to the temple, which was built in his honor, and they were to take a pinch of incense, and they were to throw it into the fire, and they were to say two words, Caesar Curious, which means Caesar is Lord. So either date, Christians are under growing suspicion and hostility by the state. By the time this is written, Peter has been executed, Paul has been executed, Timothy has been murdered, and John has been exiled to this rock called Patmos as a political prisoner. And from here, he writes this letter. So to understand Revelation, we need to understand that it's a letter. Secondly, we need to understand that it's a prophecy. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. So there's a blessing that comes with reading the book. So read it, friends. Read it aloud. Receive that blessing. It's the only book in the Bible that gives that promise. And five times we see in the book this promise of blessing. And we're not to just hear it, but we're to take it to heart, to follow it, to obey it. That's one of the major themes we'll see throughout Revelation. Now, when I say Revelation is a prophecy, there's kind of two main ideas in the Bible with this idea of prophecy. The biblical prophecy is both foretelling and forthtelling. It's foretelling in the sense of predicting the future, a warning of sorts that this is coming. And there's some prophecy in the Bible that is like that. But the majority of the prophecy in the Bible is more forthtelling than it is foretelling. It's telling forth God's message. It's giving the declaration, you know, as the prophets in the Old Testament said, thus saith the Lord. And then we get more declarations than predictions. And we find both of these forms of prophecy in the book of Revelation. But the book was not written to turn us into academics with charts and dates and speculations, like we're trying to put some sort of a puzzle together, as much as it is written to us to make us worshipers of Jesus, sold out worshipers of Jesus, who follow him in deep discipleship, holding nothing back because our allegiance is to King Jesus. So Revelation is a letter, it's a prophecy, and thirdly, we see here that it's an apocalypse. And it's sometimes called that, right? The apocalypse, the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And this comes from the Greek, verse 1. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? We see the word in verse 1 is the Greek word apocalypsis, you know, and that's from which we get our English word revelation, that this is a apocalypsis. Now, when we say the word apocalypse in our time period, it usually refers to something like horrific events, strange circumstances, unusual weather patterns, something we can't explain, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and there's been all sorts of movies with that word apocalypse, right? Cowboy apocalypse, angel apocalypse, zombie apocalypse, etc., you know? Always referring to end of the world events. Now, I had the privilege, Sheila and I, last week, the Church on the 5th, being at the Delta location. And that was fun and appreciated the great hospitality there and the worship time together and our times in our groups. And how many of you live in Delta? Can I just ask? Okay, we've got a number of people who live in Delta. And the reason I'm asking that question is when I Googled this week, where will the end of the world happen? You know, this showed up. Why don't we show this? Apocalyptic stench creates headache for Delta. You know, that crane came right out of the Delta newspaper, you know. So there we have it. The apocalypse is going to begin in Delta. So being a Surrey resident, I'm going to get nervous every time I cross Scott Road. Now, when we use that word apocalypse, like I said, it tends to refer to end of the world. But when John uses this word apocalypsis here in verse 1, it's a very different meaning. There, the word in his time period means an unveiling or a revealing or an uncovering, something like opening a treasure box like Chris did earlier. That would be an apocalypse, you know, or pulling back a curtain. You know, or the clouds, you know, separating for the sun to shine forth. That's a revealing. And apocalypsis was a popular genre of literature that was written kind of 200 BC to 200 AD. So at this time period when John is writing this. And apocalyptic literature had certain characteristics to it back then. It was marked by highly unusual events and images, which we see in Revelation. There's a lot of symbolic language and numbers carried significance to them, which we see in Revelation, 144,000, 666, 7. All the numbers in Revelation, they tend to be 3, 7, 10, 12, and multiples thereof. And we don't want to get caught up in those numbers because they're symbolizing something beyond themselves. People in apocalyptic literature are represented by animals, are unusual beasts. We see this in John's apocalypse as Jesus is depicted as a lamb with seven eyes. And the biggest thing about apocalyptic literature is that things are not as they seem. That there are these unseen realities. Daryl Johnson in his book on Revelation says, we need to see the future in light of the unseen realities of the future, and we need to see the present in light of the unseen realities that are in the present. So John's revelation is an apocalypse. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ. We're pulling back the curtain to see Jesus Christ. Imagine it this way. Imagine that you're going into someone's home and the host opens the door and you enter the house and it's like, oh, you can smell the aroma. Something is coming from the kitchen. You know, there's this beautiful smell. And Delta residents, you'll have to use your bit of your imagination here, you know. But you know that there's the, you know, this beautiful aroma of stew that's cooking in the kitchen. And the host takes you into the kitchen and brings you over to the stove and then lifts up the lid. And you take in that aroma. There's that uncovering of the stew pot. Well, likewise, that revelation is this uncovering, this unveiling of Jesus Christ. So three messages that I see here in this opening chapter of Revelation. Number one is that Jesus is coming. Verse 7, look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Everybody say that word, look. Look. We're going to see that again and again in the book of Revelation. 19 times, John uses that word, look. And that's important for us to understand the book of Revelation. Because it's easy to think, oh, I'm going to read through Revelation, and it's kind of like we're going to read it thinking it's chronologically written. It's not chronologically written. You'll get confused if you try to think, well, this happens after this, after this, after this. It's not like that at all. He again and again uses that word, look. It's almost like he's got like these, you know, short reels, you know, just like we have TikTok or Instagram reels, that he's given these visions that are like these short reels, these images, this animated short movie that he sees and then he writes down. And they're not in chronological order, but they often begin with that word, look, to see, you know, to see what is happening. And so John writes here, look, he is coming in the clouds. This is an anticipation of the end of the book. It starts the book that way, and then he ends the book that way also. Look, chapter 22, last chapter. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is one who keeps the words of this prophecy written on the scroll. That we see again and again this idea that the last verses, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. So we have this bracketed, you know, the beginning and the end of the book, this idea that Jesus is coming. Not that he might come, but that he is coming. Not that he may come, but that he is coming. Secondly, that the time is near. Verse 3 said, blessed is one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it, take it to heart for what is written in it, because the time is near. We see the same thing again in the last chapter. It says, the time is near. Now, you might think, the time is near. John wrote that 2,000 years ago. It's near. Boy, was he ever off on his timing. But see, the prophets saw it differently. They always saw the time as being near. You know, Jesus used that same expression that the kingdom of God is near, or sometimes gets translated as the kingdom of God is at hand. This idea that the kingdom is always breaking in. And so for John, the time is near, that the king reigns, and that no matter what darkness looks like in whatever time period, whether for them back then under Domitian's reign, or today in our confusing world that we live in, that we can live with no fear because we know who rules on the throne. I mentioned earlier about Russia executing Alexei Navalny, the opposition leader. And before his murder, he said these words, the fact is that I am a Christian, which usually sets me up as an example for constant ridicule in the Anti-Corruption Foundation, because mostly our people are atheists, and I was once quite a militant atheist myself. But now I am a believer, and that helps me a lot in my activities because everything becomes much, much easier. There are fewer dilemmas in my life because there is a book in which, in general, it is more or less clearly written what action to take in every situation. It is not always easy to follow this book, of course, but I'm actually trying. And then he mentions around Jesus' words in Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. He goes on to say, I always thought that this particular commandment is more or less an instruction to activity. And so while certainly not really enjoying the place where I am, referring to the gulag, the Russian prison, I have no regrets about coming back or about what I'm doing. It's fine because I did the right thing. There's a man of moral courage, you know? Early a few years ago, poisoned by the government, probably went to Europe and then went back to Russia. How can you and I be people of moral courage in the face of whatever the empire may throw at us? We can do so because Jesus is on the throne. And we see this in the first chapter and so many of the chapters in the book of Revelation. In fact, that's the central core theme of the book. And we'll see that on Easter Sunday as we look at Revelation chapter 4, that Jesus rules and reigns. The book begins with these words, the revelation from Jesus Christ. Or there's a double meaning there. It could also be the revelation of Jesus Christ. That this is the revelation about Jesus Christ. This is the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. It's a revelation from Jesus about Jesus. Like I said, in all likelihood, Domitian is the emperor. And as an insecure emperor, he orders all the subjects to worship him as the Lord and God. As I mentioned, they go in the temple, they take this pinch of incense, they throw it on the fire, and they say, Caesar is Lord. But John, the author here, refused to do that act of worship. He'll respect Caesar, he'll honor Caesar, but worship him, no. He draws the line. His allegiance is only to the slain lamb, Jesus Christ. And this book of Revelation is not written to cause us to speculate about the meanings in there. Four horsemen, apocalypse, 666, 144,000. That we are to produce all these elaborate charts and speculations like we're trying to put together some Rubik's Cube about the future. It's written to cause us to worship. Why? Because Jesus rules and reigns. And we refocus upon who he is. And here in this opening chapter, we see all sorts of descriptors about who Jesus is. Verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, that we focus upon his deity. As I said, don't get sidetracked by the numbers. What does it mean there? Seven spirits? Like, I thought there's only one spirit. No, seven being that number of completion or perfection, witnessing to who Jesus is, that he is the faithful witness, that he is the ruler. We're not just waiting for King Jesus to someday be the ruler. He already reigns and rules right now. I know it sometimes doesn't appear that way in our lives or in the stuff that's happening in the world. But just like the sun breaks through the clouds, there will be this apocalypse and unveiling of Jesus Christ, whom we're waiting for. We focus on his deity. We focus on his humanity. Going on to read, it says, to him who loved us, freed us from our sins by his blood. He's made us a kingdom priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the earths will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. That he is the faithful witness, that he came to this earth. He deliberately allowed himself to be placed in the womb of a young woman. He went through that human birthing process. He lived as a toddler, and then as an adolescent, then as an adult. And he subjected himself to being crucified on a cross. And now he rules and reigns and will return one day. And we focus thirdly upon eternity. Verse 8, that Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Who is and who was and who is to come. Again, we see that message in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. That Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. That you are on God's mind. When Jesus was on the cross, he's thinking of you. Jesus rose from the grave that first Easter. He's thinking of you. When you're down on yourself, friends, look up. God is thinking of you. He knows all things. He knows you. And not only does he know you, he's not only is he omniscient, but he's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He is with you. When you're on your mountaintop experiences, he's with you. When you're down in your deepest, darkest valley, he is with you. Whatever season of life you're in right now, Jesus is there with you. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's all-powerful. He is described here as the Almighty. That there's nothing God can't do. There's no situation, no relationship, no circumstances. Nothing is too hard for him. And so I say, friends, come. Come to him. Come with all your pain, all your challenges, all your difficulties, all your struggles. come to the one who can do something. And Revelation 1 reminds us that he loves us. Verse 5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The book starts that way, and we've got to remember that, friends. Because as we go through the book of Revelation, when we get to some of the messy chapters, we might wonder about that. We read all about the wrath and anger and judgment, and we might be like, does God really love us? Look what we're reading here. He loves you, friends. And in your life, when things get messy or ugly, and you're wondering, where is God? Does he really love me? Yes, he really loves you. And he's demonstrated that by his shed blood. The dominant theme of the church in the New Testament is that of a bride. And the bridegroom is giving us this letter, this series of dramatic reels designed to draw us back to himself, because there's pressure. There's pressure from the empire to give our allegiance to something else. He loves you, and he's freed you by his blood. What's your response? Well, I see here in this opening chapter, verse 3, blessed is one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written. Friends, you and I are to take it to heart. Not just hear it, but to take it to heart, to follow it, to obey it, to listen. The book ends with a very similar message. Blessed is one who keeps the words of this prophecy. We're to take it to heart, follow it. And so as we begin this series, I invite you to do that. Take it to heart, what Jesus has done for you, who Jesus is, and to be that sold out worshiper of him, and to follow him in deep discipleship because of what he has done for you.